good to see everyone is out tonight. We actually have a pretty good crowd. And this morning we noted we had kind of a thin crowd. Well, at least compared to what we've been having. And I think it's probably due. We had some folks away, and I know that we have some folks sick, more than I realized, of course, till we got here this morning. But take a look around you. Take notice of who is not here. I forgot something. And try to give them a call and encourage them if they are sick. Wish them well. I'm sure Jules will be back. I don't think she wandered in, but she wasn't sounding too good. So, but anyway, try to encourage them, and hopefully we'll have them back soon. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, it's one of the earlier, as we call it, minor prophets. And minor only in the sense of length of the book. Not because they were lesser prophets than, say, an Isaiah. But in the book of Amos, as we noted last week, we're doing kind of a brief series, short series, overview, really, of the book. We're reading through it to some degree, noting some things about it. There isn't time to, of course, explore every detail if we're going to cover this in about three lessons, which I intend to do. But nevertheless, you can get the main point. And so I'm trying to do that with these, as we call them, minor prophets. Tonight, we're going to continue to focus on what I think is the tone of the book, maybe not the theme. I guess that's arguable. But anyway, the tone of the book is certainly that God is very angry. And so you may remember that I noted last Sunday night, the anger of God is very evident in this book. The thing that angers God certainly is man's sin. God is angered over it. We even see that in Jesus. He looked about them with anger, or looked on them with anger in Mark 3. It's because of their sin. It's because of their arrogance in their sin. Not only are they a sinful people, you know, God can be very merciful, very compassionate toward a penitent sinner. We see that in Luke 7 with the woman crying at Jesus' feet. God can be filled with wrath over an arrogant sinner who refuses to repent. And we see that, I think, in the book of Amos. Now, all of this kind of comes to a head if you're looking at the book in chapters 4 through 6. And one of the things I noticed when I was copying the outline a minute ago is I've got all these verses down there, and I don't think anywhere I put a chapter on it. So I might have, but it's kind of obscure through there. But we're looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6, and it's easy to tell which chapter is a chapter because it's following a major point there on the outline. But anyway, remember that we're talking about the 800s B.C., the 9th century. We are talking about a time, the century following Solomon's death, when the kingdom has divided. There is the northern kingdom, Israel. There is the southern kingdom, Judah. Aside from a direct reference to Judah in the early portion of the book, and some would see an allusion to it in these middle chapters, there's very little said to Judah or about Judah. Primarily, God is concerning himself with the northern kingdom of Israel. And he is talking about the fact that even though they, during this century, that is the 9th B.C., even though during that century they were more prosperous than the southern kingdom, they were militarily more successful, they are at the height of their prosperity, and even so, God is about to level doom upon them. And that's what he says throughout the book. So as he assesses his people, and let's look at that if you will, let's go to chapter 4. As he assesses his people, he begins to say, hear this word. And one of the more descriptive passages out of the minor prophets, he says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Or if you have a newer translation, you cows of Bashan. Not a very, you might say, appreciative term that's used for his people. And as he describes them, they are a bunch of fat and lazy cows. And that's exactly how I put it on the outline, and that's exactly how I meant it. I believe God is saying to them, you kind of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, that oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to their masters, bring and let us drink. You are looking at a group of people that are fat, that are lazy, that are prosperous.
And all they're doing is just crying for more, more, more. There are people who can't be satisfied, people who are enjoying a very luxurious, obviously so throughout these chapters, a very luxurious lifestyle, but it's never satisfying. It reminds me very much, and I will say this throughout the lesson, but it reminds me very much of our nation. You know, it bothers me, and I guess I'm going to show my age a little bit here, but even when I was a lot younger, I can remember, I had jobs and worked, I guess when I was very young, I was always given chores to do at home. And even after my parents split up, I always had a job. And my first, I don't know if you call it a full-time job, but I worked a lot when I was about 11 years old. And from then on, I've worked and always have. And it was a good thing. I was taught it was a good thing. I come from very hard-working people and all of that kind of thing. But even then, as a child, when I would hear of stories of people waiting in line for tickets to a concert or whatever, I always thought in terms of, I'm not sure that I'm, and especially as a little boy, I'm not sure I'm ready to spend, that much money. And you have to understand, this is back in the days when you'd go to a concert for just a few dollars. But I'm not sure if I'm ready to work all these hours just to go to a concert. I'd rather just turn on the radio or put a record on and play the music, But then when people began to wait in lines, I thought, man, night and day camping out. And I can understand all the excitement of it, but I'm not waiting in line, to pay money to go see somebody. It bothers me and has more and more. Recently we witnessed that. People around the world waiting not all night long, but literally days, even a week, to get the new iPhone. And then when they got it, and of course that was the big event, because it was launched and it was sold, and millions of it, I guess, I don't know the numbers, were sold. And then as soon as people got it, they didn't like it. They were upset about it. They were frustrated with it. Now, I'm not an Apple person. I don't have Apple products. A lot of you know that. But I remember some of the kinds of complaints. The Maps app didn't work correctly, or there were scratches, or whatever it might be. I'm thinking to myself, we are a people who are very prosperous, very affluent. Technologically, we buy things, and as soon as we buy them, we're anticipating the next model to come out. We want to rush out and buy that one. It's no longer serviceable tools. We don't even think in those terms. It's rather the excitement that surrounds the new gadget. Are we any different than these people? Are we different from a group of people who are carried away, who cry for more, 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 and yet it's never enough? God comes to a people like that. And basically what he says to them, if you notice, he says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, verse 2. This is a done thing. Or sometimes a lot of you will hear me say it's a done deal. God is not going to repent of this. This is not one of those occasions where he sends a prophet and basically says, you need to turn or else. There is no turning and there is no or else. This is going to happen. He has sworn by his holiness. Later it will say he has sworn by himself that lo, the days will come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and notice, and your prosperity with fishing hooks. The only thing greater than themselves, and they would have seen this and agreed with it, would have been their prosperity. And God uses two terms here for fishing. And one is that kind of hook where you bait somebody, you bait the hook and you put it out there and you fish for the fish and the fish grabs onto it. And the other is like a great big grappling hook and you catch the big prize. Well, he uses both terms here. Their prosperity is the greatest thing to them in their mind, in their land, what they are known for. And God is saying both are going to be taken away, you and your prosperity. And you will go out at the breaches, notice. I'll come back and talk about that. Every cow that at that which is before her, and you shall cast them in the palace, saith the Lord. Now I look at this as a picture where God is saying, you bunch of fat, lazy cows, I'm going to herd you into the most pompous place you have, your palace. He'll a couple of times use this picture. And I'm going to herd you there and take you. And so it's the idea of taking them away at the height of their prosperity. Look at chapter 5 and read a verse, and I'll kind of bounce around in these three chapters. But look at verse 11 of chapter 5. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from the burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. Now, I might miss the point here, but here's what I think he's saying. It's like, again, I'm never satisfied. When the iPhone, what was it, 5? Okay, iPhone 5 came out. We're looking for the iPhone 6 or whatever in the world it will be. You know, it's like, I'm never satisfied. I want bigger, better, etc. I think what God is saying here is, you've built bigger and better. You've planted more. More, 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 more. It's like the parable that Jesus tells, where the guy tears down his barns and builds bigger barns, and he's going to enjoy all of that. And his whole life is consumed with more, more, more. But you're not going to enjoy it, God says. You're going to lose it. Go back with me to chapter 4 and look at verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel. Bethel, or Bethel, was an old, old holy city of God. An altar had been built there very early on by their, of course, their patriarchs, their forefathers. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. If I remember right, Gilgal is the place where they camped before they went in and had the great victory at Jericho. And God says there in that picture, he rolled back the reproaches of Egypt from them. Basically, these are two very holy places. Listen to it. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Almost an obscure law that's invoked from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, I think. But an obscure law. And he says, and go do these things at these holy cities. And remember, these are people rebellious to God. These are people who do not worship in Jerusalem anymore. They don't worship at the temple. They worship at idolatrous temples in various places, Bethel being one of them. And he says, and offer a sacrifice, verse 5, of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. Now, these are just various sacrifices and laws of God. In and of themselves, if they were done properly in the right place and all of that, everything would be great. But they're not. And he says, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel. If you've got another translation, it probably properly translates it to be, this is something you enjoy. You like this. And it's the idea of those who like or enjoy coupling in their lives. They enjoy coupling some of the minute details of what God tells them to do with gross idolatrous practices. The kind of people, for example, who would go to Gilgal or go to Bethel, who would, in word, honor the great altar at Bethel. The kind of people who would bring this particular offering after 3 years, or give this particular offering of leavened, if you notice that. Many times unleavened bread we think of, but there was an offering of leaven. Who would give those minute things, and yet at the same time, might at Bethel, having done that, start worshiping some false god, who might be a fertility goddess, or whatever it might be, and just start engaging in a mass orgy. And you would look at that, God would look at that, we might look at that and say, how can people think that way? And yet, how different is that than the person who lives in adultery, or fornication, and who cares nothing about it, doesn't regard it, doesn't look at it, doesn't think almost twice about it, and yet is very meticulous about the Lord's Supper. Got to be there Sunday to take the Lord's Supper. Regardless of what I've done or how I live, I've got to take the Lord's Supper. Or the person, for example, who would engage in practice, maybe in business or whatever, cheating people, stealing from people. And yet, if we were to suggest we're going to not have unleavened bread, we're going to have something else, maybe just a little different, would rise up in almost a holy war about it. The idea here with God's people is that they are a people who are given to sin, and yet at the same time they hold on to even minute, as we would look at them, or small details from the law of God. It's totally incongruous. It doesn't fit at all. It's the kind of thing that sickens God, and God is saying that to them. Just go ahead. Go to these holy cities and continue on in your sin. But understand this, I'm coming down on you. It's a done thing. I've decreed it. I've declared it by my holiness. I am coming to you, my people, and you are going to be taken away. Then God, in verses 6 and following, begins to really chide them, if you notice. And the term or the phrase that stands out, and I copied it down on the outline, is, "You have not returned to me." Listen to some of this as he starts in verse 6. "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth." Now, in the King James, that almost sounds like a good thing. But you know one thing for sure. I love ribs. And boy, you bite into some ribs, and you really enjoy, especially if you're hungry, you know, you enjoy those ribs. But one thing about it is when you get through, all the rib doesn't go down, you know. I mean, you've got to clean it out of your teeth. When you've got cleanness of teeth, you can have cleanness of teeth because you brush them and clean them. You can also have cleanness of teeth because you're hungry. You're starving. And there's no residue there. And that's what he means. He says, "I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. And I've given you want of bread in all your places. Yet you haven't returned to me. I've come against you," he says in verse 7. "I've withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another." You know, the kind of thing where you have weather patterns that are just never productive. It rains too much in one place. It doesn't rain enough in another. And again, people go hungry unless they have the money to import it from somewhere else. And he goes on and on with that. Verse 9, "I've smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, yet you've not returned unto me." You hear what he's saying to these people? And we could read all through it, but he's saying over and over and in many different ways, "I've chastised you, but you didn't come back to me." Now I want to suggest something to you that's going on here. God is basically saying to these people, and you have to understand, he addresses these people. Ed read the passage for us a minute ago, and I've said from the beginning, this is an extremely prosperous time. So it almost doesn't seem to fit here in chapter 4 when God begins to say, "I've done all of this and I've chastised you. I've brought this suffering against you and you haven't returned unto me." It doesn't fit. I want to suggest to you that sometimes when God deals with his people, now, you know, if you don't agree with this, that's fine. But when God deals with his people, when he chastises them, I think he always has, and I do still believe that God uses various things. He may use hunger, and he may use something that affects our job, our livelihood. He might use sickness. He might use any of a number of things. But when a person is his child, again, God only chastens those who are his children. We're not talking about people in the world being judged by God. But when God does that, and a child of his refuses to come back to it, doesn't heed it, doesn't listen to it, doesn't see something go wrong in his life and do as he should, begin to question himself and say, you know, is this, not that it is necessarily, but is this happening to me in my life because I'm not doing what's right? I think we're always supposed to ask that. Now, if you know that you're living your life to the best of your ability and there really just isn't this thing over here that you know you should be dealing with or not doing or whatever, then fine. It can come for other reasons. But at least you're supposed to question. Let me tell you what you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to get used to chastising. You know, it is said, if you read the experts, and I'm not one, but if you read the experts that believe in punishment, that there's a certain amount of punishment where there is a breaking point. And I think we all understand this. You can beat on someone, and there's a certain point where it just doesn't matter anymore. The number of licks that you place on them past that point really doesn't affect them. Now, if you've ever been someone who's been in a fight and somebody's beat you senseless, I have. And you get to a point where, I mean, you're numb to it. And from that point on, you really don't sense how much you're beaten. God's people these people have been chastised by God. And what God is saying here is, and it didn't do you any good. You didn't come back to me. I did this, and you didn't come back to me. And so I did this, and you didn't come back to me. And so I did this, and you didn't come back to me. Sometimes a life of chastisement just becomes normal. We get used to it. And we continue practicing the sin in disregard of the chastisement. And you know what happens is you reach the same point these people reached. God says, enough. I quit. I give up. I give up and I give you up. I give you over to the sin. That's exactly where these people are in the book of Amos. That's a place we never want to get. You notice there's something that he says here as he talks about the stench of death. If you drop down, if you will, to about verse 10. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and I've taken away your horses, and I've made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils, yet you've not returned to me. When even the death, and you can call this figurative or whatever, it might be literal in these days, it might be symbolic today, but when something is so bad, it's just a death. I think in terms of relationships that just die because people are living in sin and going on in the sin, and even the stench of death doesn't affect people. And that's where these people are. You know what he's saying in this passage is, you people are hopeless. As a nation of people, I'm done with you. And so you look around you. Now here is the really scary part. If God retracts the chastisement, in other words, if he's come against these people and he's blasted their vineyards and he's blasted their, you know, their fields and he's caused the weather to mess up the crops and all of that kind of thing, and they've gone through all of that, but they've not returned to him. When he retracts all of that, then everything gets back to being prosperous. And you know what happens? The person living in sin, in disregard for what God has done, and in disregard for the fact that God no longer cares for them to chastise them because he sees them as hopeless, begins to look around him and see his prosperity and take great confidence in it. And that's the final position we get ourselves into. When we are wrapped up in pride, our arrogance says, hey, I'm doing great. And we no longer assess our own lives. God assesses us and says, you're ready for judgment. You're ready for my wrath. Now that happens to a nation as it's happening here. And if you want to see it to an individual, read Romans 1, start at about verse 18 and go down through chapter 2 and about verse 11. And God is no respecter of persons. To every individual, that's the case. And so when that happens, the final state of it is the person that is absolutely secure in their sin, in their life of sin, and in their rebellion to God. And that's exactly where these people are. They've not returned to it. Now notice as he goes into chapter 5. Chapter 5 is one of the few places in the book where God turns back to the individual and says, however, if there's an individual in the land who will turn to me, I will save you. I won't save your nation. There's nothing that can do that. He's already decreed that. We've seen it two great times, most recently chapter 4, verse 2. Nothing is going to save your nation. There are not enough of you. If you want to look at the picture there in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's not enough of you to spare the nation, but you may spare yourselves. And so in chapter 5, he begins to mourn those, to lament over those who have to suffer, the righteous, who have to suffer together with the guilty, with the unrighteous. Listen to some of this, if you will. Start with me in verse 1. Hear ye this word which I take up against you. Now notice that. Even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. So don't mistake as you read through this that somehow there's a chance for these people to come back. There is not as a people. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land, and there is none to raise her up. However, for thus says the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 will leave 100. That which went forth by 100 will leave 10 to the house of Israel. Only a remnant, remember. And we see, we've talked about that before, and we can see the ultimate fulfillment of all of that on the day of Pentecost. But I'm concerned with this beautiful passage here that maybe more and more addresses the righteous even in our own nation. Now, if you ask me, Michael, do you really believe that America is in the state of Israel? No, I'm not convinced of that. I might be deluded, you know, I might love my country too much, but I'm not convinced of that. I still think things can change. I still think there can be yet another revival. I am somewhat of a student of history, and I can go back in history and point out places and times in this country that I think are equally as bad, maybe even worse, spiritually speaking. And you might say, that's ridiculous. Well, not in the 20th century. But I can go back to certain places in the 1800s, for example, in pockets around the country, and see very immoral times that had a great revival, and where people by droves, in multitudes, became spiritual or religious or whatever, and thus began at least living moral lives. So I'm not convinced that can't happen here. I'm just not. However, if you ask me, are we more and more getting like this, dangerously getting like this, my answer would be yes, we are. And if we get to a point where the abortion that's gone on since Roe versus Wade for 40 years, we just don't think about it. I mean, 20 years ago in election, you know, election's coming up in a few weeks, 20 years ago and 24 years ago and 28 years ago, those were years that I was old enough to vote and really get involved in those elections. Those were major points of contention. They're still talked about, but as almost a byline, almost by the way, and really the only important point about them, and the media would have us to believe that the only thing people care about is preserving Roe versus Wade. That there's not even any contemplation whatsoever that we might reverse that. Or homosexuality. If I went back 25 years, some of you that are old enough to do that, if the things that are happening now, if politicians were admitting where they stand now, if they were doing that then, they wouldn't have a chance. But now, it's almost like, well, you can't beat it. I think if we get to the point where it doesn't matter, nothing's going to change, can't stop it, don't worry about it, ignore it, and vote with your pocket or whatever it might be, then I think we're going to be where Israel is. But as long as people care, and there's enough of them who do, enough of them who continue to believe in the power of God, enough of them who continue to believe in the power of His Word, enough of them who are not ready yet to give up praying to God, God, don't let this continue. It's gone on, abortion, for example, 40 years as a legal process to murder innocent children. That's exactly the way I cut it. But it's gone on, and I want it stopped. I know, God, that You want it stopped. Help us to stop it. As long as there are people in that position, I'm not convinced we're here. These are a people who, as a people, don't care anymore, only about their life of ease. Now, when you get it later into chapter 5, notice, and I'm not going to read all of these verses, but notice what he does with this several times throughout this passage. Look at verse 4, for example. Wish these things would quit fogging up. But notice throughout the passage, look at verse 4, when he says, "Thus says the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and you shall live." Now, that's not very much like we were looking at this morning. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. There are still people within that nation who can seek God. He says, seek me and you shall live. Don't seek, verse 5, don't seek Bethel. Now, a person might look at that and say, well, now, wait a minute, God, you had an altar there. No, Bethel is corrupted. Gilgal is corrupted. The description you find back in chapter 4, yes, all the things, the commandments being obeyed at Bethel and Gilgal and so forth, is still corrupted, and all the false religion. Don't seek that. Don't place your hope and your confidence in the false corrupted, compromising religion of the day, seek me, God says. And you know, you can get to a point where God would even include the Church of Christ in that. For it can become as a whole, that is, most congregations and most of the people, so corrupt that they're giving themselves over and they're ready, just like in the book of Revelation, for Jesus to say, I'm walking through and I'm going to start removing candlesticks. If it could happen back then, it can today. But seek me, God says. You as a Christian in our day and time, you seek me and live. Notice as he goes on to say, these cities will surely, verse 5, go into captivity. But he still comes back in verse 6 and he says, seek the Lord and you shall live. Again in verse 8, seek him that makes the seven stars and Orion and turns the shadow of death into the morning. You know, it's kind of like David. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This was a Hebraistic way of just saying the darkest dark. And I think you can take that to be literal. You know, in that day and time, we didn't have all the street lights we have. Of course, in Glen Ridge, you know. But we didn't have all the street lights we have. But, you know, it can get extremely dark. You can still go places in Alabama. There's Wes and his parents, and we're all from Alabama. You can still go places where it's dark, dark, certain times, certain nights of the year. Well, it's that kind of idea. But spiritually, it's like that. And he may very well mean it in a spiritual sense. The valley of the shadow of death, spiritually speaking. But this is the God that makes the dark light. This is the God that calls for the waters of the sea and he pours them upon the face of the earth. This is the God that made the laws of nature and rules. By the way, I don't know if I'd remember this today or not, but that made me think of it. You know, all of these movies that came out, and you hear me sometimes stand up here and say, I'm never worried about an asteroid hitting the earth and all of that kind of thing. Anybody see that? I think it was Friday. An asteroid about the size of a house passed by us relatively close, just a few thousand miles, tens of thousands of miles away, but in astronomical senses, that's very close. Passed by harmlessly. You could have gone out in your backyard and watched it as a point of light up there. It passed by. Nobody really thought much about it. It was kind of an obscure note that this whatever letter and numbers it was designated by just passed us by and didn't hurt a thing. Had it hit us, it would have devastated us, the earth. Okay? At least a good portion of it. God is in control. One of the things I thought was interesting, and I'll leave it. One of the things that I thought was interesting was in the article they admitted asteroids like this pass by us all the time, and none of them hit us. Reckon why that is. Reckon if Colossians 1 really means that Jesus created the world and he sustains it. He holds it together. Turn to the God that has that power. The God that is in that kind of control, that reaches down into the heavens and says, no, asteroid, you go that way. You don't hit my earth. That God can change the United States of America if people are willing to seek him and turn to him. Look again at verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. This is a chapter where God calls upon people in a hopeless nation where only a remnant is going to be saved, but who calls upon a people to turn to him. Not to buy into the security of compromising religions, etc. Or to buy into the security of man. Or to even buy into the security of their own prosperity. I'm doing good. You know, it's kind of like people that look at their lives and say, well, you know, we're doing pretty good. Let's not mess that up. And it's almost as if someone is saying, and I know we'd never come right out and say it like this, but it's almost like somebody is saying, let me not get too righteous or too spiritual or too Christian or too holier than thou, because I might mess up what I've got. If I start running my mouth to people around me, a lot of people might not like it, and that might disrupt my life. And God is saying, you turn to me and trust me. You count on me. You seek me first, like we said this morning, and all these things that you need in your life will be added to you. It's like God warning us in Romans 12 and verse 9 to hate the evil, love the good. 1 Thessalonians 5, to examine everything carefully, verses 21 and 22. And hold fast or hold on to what's good and reject what's bad. We're always being admonished by God to do that. Now, you know, ironically, I want you to read with me a couple of verses here. Ironically, in a nation that is so dead, and Israel was, I'm not saying America is, at least not yet, but in a nation that is so dead, it's interesting to me how people almost get excited about the possibility of judgment. I'm not going to give you any details, and this is not to embarrass anybody or, you know, if you've been in a conversation like this. It's just for all of us to think about something. Why don't you read verses 16 through 20 with me? Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord says this, or thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandmen or vine dressers to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Do you hear that? Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into his house and he leaned his hand on the wall and a snake bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. It bothers me, and it bothers me greatly, when I hear people, righteous people, who are excited about or talking as though they are excited about God's about to get all these people. And it's almost as though they are looking to heaven and saying, get them, God. I'm sick and tired of hearing a politician that talks like that and just so boldly and arrogantly speaks about these gross sins. That day of reckoning is coming. And people who get almost very holier than thou and about that have an attitude where they are looking around them and they are saying to people, God is going to get you. You know, this passage is warning the righteous within that land and saying to them, it's not going to be a good thing. If God judges America, for example, and we are righteous people, do you think that God is somehow going to reach down here and scoop up the righteous and hold them up in the air while the rest of the country suffers? It doesn't work like that. Revelation shows you it doesn't work like that. You suffer when judgment comes. It is nothing to get excited about. It's nothing to act as though you enjoy it. When God brings judgment on an individual, or on a house, a family of people, or on a nation of people, it is nothing for us to sit around with smiles on our faces and look at that and say, boy, that's great, God got them. It's a scary thing. It's a fearful thing when people fall into the hands of the Lord. God is a consuming fire, and that consummation reaches far. God is saying to these people, it is not as though you are going to escape the judgment in the street and be able to run into your house and everything's going to be okay. No, when you get in the house, you're going to be met by a snake or a bear. Judgment comes alike, unfortunately, to all. And the righteous suffer. Now, the righteous have eternal hope. But I'm not excited and fired up about America being judged. My desire is for America to be saved. America, yes, my nation, to be saved. The prayer that I offer to God is not get them. It is, let us continue to live a quiet and peaceable life. And if that means that there is the freedom for people to choose to disobey God and go on in their sin, and I have to live in that environment, then I'm still thankful to God. You may not understand this. I think you probably do. But I'm thankful to God for the great mercy He has, for the forbearance that He has, the long-suffering that He gives to us, because that may mean two things. I may have more time to save myself, and I might have more time to save someone else. So I'm thankful to God. I'm never excited about judgment coming. I don't want it to come. And I think God is warning us. Finally, let me close out very quickly in chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Now, we heard this a moment ago. Ed read this for us. This is the classic picture of opulence, of arrogance, wealth, people, as it were, verse 4, lying upon beds of ivory. Now, we see, you know, this is the bling of their day, to put it in the modern vernacular. And every generation has its own bling. It has its things to enjoy. It has its things to take great confidence in. It has the luxury to live in if they live in a nation that is in a time of prosperity. We still are. So we really very much understand this. But God is saying, whoa. You notice how many times down through this, God challenges their attention. Woe to you. It's as if to say, sit up on that bed of ivory and listen to what I'm saying to you. And there are a number of analogies in this chapter. Down in verse 10, when he says, a man's uncle will take him up, and he that burns him and bring him out. This is the idea of a person who's died. And there won't be any funeral service and invoking the name of the Lord. It'll just be done in silence. Some have said this is because they were being besieged in Samaria. And you know, to even let someone know that somebody's died, you'd have a horde of people rushing in, scavenging for the scant provisions they had. That might be so. That might be exactly. But I think also as you read the next verse here, it may also be that it's not that you're afraid other people will take notice. You're even afraid God will take notice. It's almost like when judgment begins to come, you would do anything to hide yourself from God. I think of the picture that God gives, for example, in Revelation. It's taken, of course, I think it's the book of Nahum. But it's the idea of people who will call for the mountains and the hills to fall on them and cover them up, that they might escape God. Even wanting to die in obscurity to escape the judgment of God. Or notice the futility of people, verse 12. When he says, will horses run upon a rock? Well, you might say, well, yeah. Not in that day. No iron shoes. No shod ponies. Run a horse on a rock in that day, especially with a man on its back, especially with armament on its back, and do that very long. You split his hooves, and he's done for, or she's done for. Will horses run upon a rock? No. Will you take oxen out to plow on a rock? It's futile. And generally speaking, it hurts the individual that tries it. And yet here are people in mocking rebellion to God as though they can somehow do these things. It's like God saying to us, and I'll close with this point, do you really think you can get away with it? I mean, do you really, and you live your lives as though you do you really think you can do that? That you can somehow get away with it? Oh, you may be getting away with it now because God is being forbearing. But do you really think you can escape the judgment of God? And we know the answer. We just don't like to think about it. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God. Obey God tonight. Make this the night that you declare your belief in Jesus, that He is the Son of God. That you believe in Him and you trust Him. Be willing to repent of your sins, to live your life for the Lord. Be baptized to have all of your sins washed away. Be a child of God, absolutely innocent in His sight. If you're here tonight and you've not done what you should, then think about that. Think about where you are with God. Don't leave this place in a condition where God's wrath is coming to you. You don't have to. And the Lord certainly doesn't want you to. Won't you please come while Edward leads us in this song?